Heavenly Father, we want to pray that your Spirit would endow us this morning and speak to us, each one of us, in our need. We want to pray, Father, for a blessing as we would read thy holy word. We want to pray, Father, that the meditation on the word would be with clarity and with thoughtfulness, and it would really be beneficial to us in the days in which we live, in the complicated days in which we live. We're so thankful that you are a great God to reach our needs in complicated and confusing days. And we want to pray, Father, that you would just add the increase where we come up lacking. We want to pray, Father, for the needs of each and every soul that's here today. And we want to pray that your arm of compassion would not be short in speaking and reaching to each one. We offer you ahead of time our thanksgiving and our heartfelt praise. Thank you so much that we can be called your children and that we have the privilege in a quiet and in a warm place to sit under the teaching of your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends and brethren, this morning, with the Lord's help, I hope to take on a difficult topic, at least the beginnings of a difficult topic, and share with you this morning my understanding of the gospel message and how it relates to the cultural narrative of the day in which we're living in. I am aware that we're living in a time where there's a lot of different messages that are going on around us about so many different things. And upon occasion, I sit down and I wonder a bit, like, what's the creep or what's the effect of all these things that are coming our way? Do we have the ability, actually, in the spirit, to be able to discern truth from things that aren't truth? Or even if we hear things that aren't truthful, do they wind up having an effect on us in the course of time that in the end winds up making a difference? So it's with that in mind that I hope to take on this topic this morning of looking at the cultural narrative and how the gospel, I believe, is in counterpoint to many of the things which we hear today in our time. And we all should be aware that, you know, we are probably in the middle of a cultural revolution. We're going to see what happens in the course of time, but, you know, many of us, or many that are at least older than me, remember sort of the last cultural revolution in the 60s. You know, I was just a kid then, being born sort of when it started, but here we are 50 or 60 years later, and we'll see if the times that which we're in is going to be of equivalent magnitude or perhaps even more significant than the cultural revolution that we lived in that point in time. There are two anchors of this morning's message that I don't want you to lose, that I'm going to come back to again and again, and these are the two anchors. It's my understanding that the essence of the gospel is transformative. The gospel is meant to transform us. This is the one anchor. The essence of the gospel is transformative. The second is that once we are in Christ, we are given a new identity. And this is hugely important, because where we came from is no longer relevant. Once we are creatures in Christ, or I even say, let me back away from that and say, the gospel offers a message to give everyone a new identity. And in that identity, where we came from is not important. As the basis for this, I'm going to read a rather larger portion of Scripture, which I haven't read, at least publicly, in a long time. So let's turn with each other to the second chapter of Ephesians. Quite frequently, this text is used for baptismal services in our faith community. And I would like to read carefully with you the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you hath he quickened, which were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, I've got to wait right away in that first verse, because as we read the King's English, we don't use that word anymore, quickened. But as most of you know, maybe not everyone, that this means that you have been brought to life. You have been brought to life who were once dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'd like to stop there at verse 10. Now, these verses describe a kind of transformation of souls from one condition in life to another. And I would point out to you, if we're going to look at the words that are here in this verse, when we read words like sin, words like lusts of flesh, words like desiring the flesh, words like children of wrath, we hear these kinds of words and they sort of strike us in some way as being, it's the word I'm looking for. They are, it's more than integrity. It's more like, you know what, the word is going to come back to me. It's slipping my mind right now, but I'm just going to move on and it'll come. They speak of morality. That's what I'm thinking of. Okay? They're words that might describe a kind of inner morality that each of us have. And we might think originally from reading this that the gospel experience is a gospel of morality when we read words like this. But I would actually have you look closer at what this says, and let's look with each other as an example in verse 10. where we read the words that you are his workmanship created in Christ, or really recreated in Christ. When we read words with each other as an example, that, you know, he quickened us, that's in verse 1 and in verse 4. He raised us up to heavenly places. He's shown us exceeding grace. These are words that talk about a kind of transformation from one world to another. And these words are not about morality. These words are about transformation. Transformation. There's a big difference between a gospel that preaches against morality and a gospel at its essence that is about transformation. If you would turn with me now to one verse where we read this, even in the King James, we read this word with each other in Romans chapter 12, the second verse. If you want to flip to that quickly, where we can probably all recite it with each other. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I'm locking in on this phrase, and I'm explaining this in a way that might be new to you, by saying the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is transformative. It's not about where you've been, it's about where we are going. That is the essence of the gospel. And we can't make the mistake of focusing somehow our attention on where we've been, even though I'll admit to you, even in church circles, that can sometimes happen, that the focus has been on where we've been. But we have to understand crystal clear that the message of Jesus is a transformative message of where we are going. And that makes a huge, huge difference. Now, in terms of our cultural narrative about the kind of place of distress that we have, I'm going to be calling this, okay, I'm not calling it sin. I'm using a different kind of word because I want you to follow with me to a different place. I'm going to describe our condition not as sinful, even though it is sinful. I'm going to describe our condition as being one of neurosis. And I'm carefully picking this word because I want you to follow what I mean when I say that all men deal with a kind of inner neurosis. Now, this is not a clinical term. In fact, probably when we're done here, Brian is going to come and point out to me, Uncle Scott, no one uses that word anymore. Even if you look in the dictionary, it's not a clinical term. I'm glad. I'm happy. Because I don't mean this in a clinical way. I am calling neurosis this chronic distress. This inner distress that we feel ourselves in. It's not a chronic stress disorder. That's a clinical kind of thing. I'm just talking about an inner soul-based kind of tension that won't go away. That most every soul, in fact, every soul on this earth has to tend with by themselves. And our culture identifies this chronic distress and this tension as well. And what this is going to be about is a tale of two remedies, or rather, a tale of an attempt to remedy the neurosis, and a gospel message of transforming the neurosis into something else. I can't think of a better way of actually describing what I'm calling neurosis okay, that I'm telling you is also sinful, okay, but I'm using the word neurosis, and just listen for a moment how this is actually described in the lyrics of a beautiful contemporary song by Zach Williams, Chainbreaker. If you've been walking the same old road for miles and miles, if you've been hearing the same old voice tell the same old lies, if you're trying to fill the same old holes inside, there's a better life, there's a better life. Now, that description right there does a pretty good job of describing what I'm trying to articulate as a chronic distress or tension, where he talks about miles and same old roads for miles and miles, living the same old lies, filling the same old holes. There's a better life. If you've got pain, he is a pain taker. If you feel lost, he is a waymaker. If you need freedom or saving, he is a prison-shaking savior. If you've got chains, he is a chain breaker. Now, he has put his finger right on the kind of neurosis that I want you to focus on. If you feel lost, if you've got pain, if you need freedom, these are exactly the kinds of things that describe the condition of every soul all by themselves. For many, it actually begins with our experience with puberty as we're trying to understand our own identities. But you know what? These kinds of inner pains that people are living with are hugely deep, and everyone knows, like, there's got to be a solution for this. This cannot keep going the way that it is. And the question is, what is the solution to the pain, the lostness, and the need for freedom? Moving on with Zach Williams. We've all searched for the light of day in the dead of night. We found ourselves worn out from the same old fight. Can you relate? We've all run to things we know just ain't right. And there's a better life. There's a better life. If you've got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he is a waymaker. If you need freedom, or if you need saving, he is a prison-shaken savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. This is exactly what I'm trying to put my finger on, as so many people dealing with in their lives. And they're looking for a remedy for this kind of chronic distress. A constant inner tension that I'm telling you that everyone in Adam's race suffers with. And it's to varying degrees and varying extremities, and there are more and more around us that are running to things that they know are not right, running to things as a desperate hope that those things are somehow going to fill the holes. And sadly, they don't only not fill the holes, but inadvertently they become life excavators and actually dig the holes even deeper. I want to talk now about two roads of dealing with this tension. So our present cultural narrative attempts to try to deal with the tension, and this, I would say, is mainly the focus, okay? The gospel has a different focus. This is mainly the focus of our culture. It tries to go back to where it perceives as being the source of the pain and to somehow redefine or address it based on what it perceives as the source in the past. And it attributes the source in the past to either things like social injustices, political injustices. Those are broader things in our culture. But then it goes to personal injustices. There are things that have happened in people's past that they try to go to therapeutically try to undo those things and find a different path forward. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there are times in life that in order to find a kind of healing, we need to revisit our hurts. That's true. We need to revisit our hurts. The point is, though, that in revisiting the hurts in your life, is that going to be the remedy, ultimately, for you to live a constructive and positive life in the future? I would actually say no. Revisiting your hurts is not going to allow you to do that. In fact, I was just speaking with somebody yesterday about a relative that I know who has become completely embittered in their life as a result of constant hurts that they have from things that have happened in the past, and the way they try to revisit those hurts brings about bitterness in life and is actually not transformative to move them to a different place. This is a real problem with looking at things in the past, that it might tend to bring about more bitterness then it brings about healing. It simply moves the pain, pushes the pain from one place to another. And inner pain gets moved to anger. And inner pain gets moved to someplace else that might exhibit itself in some sort of violence. It pushes the hurt ultimately someplace, but does it transform the hurt into something that is new and living, and something ultimately that becomes a bedrock, so to speak, for one to build one's life on in a positive way. The cultural narrative quite often says that you don't own your neurosis. Somebody else owns it. That's just the way it comes out. You might be living under it, but somebody else owns it. Reaching to the past to try to remedy pain, lostness, and chains. Quite often what I hear in the cultural context is that ultimately it's trying to attribute the responsibility to someone else. Now, that does not mean that each of us in our lives might have been hurt by somebody else. That's true. We've been. But you know what? The truth is that the hurt that comes from that thing ultimately is what you and I own. The other person cannot make something go away that has been inflicted upon us. Even if there is remission, or even if they're sorry for what they did, the hurt sometimes still remains. It's something that you and I are left to wrestle with. The gospel, on the other hand, is a real remedy for the neurosis that comes from sinful tendencies. The gospel teaches us that the brokenness that comes from the neurosis is not permanent. The hurt is not permanent. It can be transformed into something else that is peaceable, righteous, and full of goodness. It's not transformed into things like anger. It's not transformed into things like blame. It's transformed into things that are embodied in goodness. And this is the gospel that Jesus brings to each and every soul to move them from a place of pain, lostness, and chains into a different place of hope, mercy, and light. The gospel teaches us, you own your neurosis. I own my sin. It's mine to own, but it's not permanent. And there is a remedy to where that thing can be put. And we're also told in a very blessed way that the remedy actually has to do very little with us. The remedy has to do with the presence of Jesus in our lives, that in and of itself becomes transformative. The gospel of Jesus is at its root transformative. And the gospel takes the pain and the lostness and replaces it with a new identity and a new hope. And the gospel teaches us that there is no end to the possibility of transformation. There's no end to it. And I'm so thankful for that in my life. Because you know what? I've made important faith experiences in my life that in many ways have been historic for me. But they've not been the only faith experiences that I've made when I converted. I've made very many deep faith experiences after I've converted, where the Lord in His goodness continues to transform my life in deep ways for which I'm grateful. I would say that my conversion experience was the first great spiritual experience that I made, but it's not the last. It was only the first. And if I would need to add up where I feel in my life is great spiritual experiences that I've made, there are too many to number, to be honest with you, of which my conversion was the first. And in that regard, it's special. But it was just the first of many. All this because the gospel of Jesus promises that there is no end to the possibility of transformation. When we're transformed, one of the things that the Bible teaches us, and I want you to focus on this for a minute, that when people have gone through important spiritual transformations in the Bible, their names have been changed. That all symbolizes a kind of new identity that they've been given when their names have been changed. Now, let's go with each other through some of the ones whose names were changed. Abraham, first one, father of faith, whose name was changed. Jacob, when he had his first serious encounter with God, his name was changed to Israel. We read in the New Testament of Peter having his name changed after a life-transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. Paul, whose name was changed on the road to Damascus with his first transformative life experience with Jesus. My name wasn't changed yet. I've been given a new identity, but I'm still Scott. The Bible tells me, actually, in Isaiah, I can look it up, pretty sure it's 43. I have called you by your name. You are mine. But you know what? For every believer in Christ, our names are going to be changed. Did you know that? We just read with each other in Revelations. I think we might have missed the verse. Let me read it for you. Revelations 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. which no man knoweth, he that receiveth it. For believers in the Lord Jesus, we're going to be given a unique new name that no one else will know. It's a name between us and God. He's the only one that's going to know. And you know, we sing about this sometime. There's a new name written up in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine. A new name that symbolizes a new identity that we have been given in Christ. I briefly want to just tell you, and there are verses for each one of these. I can't go through these, and I haven't written them all down. But these are elements of the new identity that we've given in Christ that, again, are symbolic of not caring where we've come from. It's all about where we're going in the future. And when we're given a new name and a new identity, that is hugely powerful for us in our spiritual lives if we remember it. And if we hang on to the fact that I have a new identity and where I've come from doesn't matter. We're justified with Christ. We're no longer condemned. We're set free from the power of sin. We're sanctified and made holy in Jesus. We are pure in Jesus. We've been given a new life. We will be given a new life at the resurrection. We've been made right with God. We're one with Christ. We've been blessed with spiritual blessings in Christ. We've been adopted as one of God's children. These are all identity statements emphasizing that it's not about our past, it's about our future. This is the dilemma, as I see it, with the cultural attempts in looking in the past. I just want to point out that we're living in a moment. If you haven't realized it, you have to realize it. We are living in a moment where the things that were virtuous of the past are now no longer good. They're bad. And we're living in a time where the things at times that were bad in the past now are being redefined as good. Okay? So this is one of the ways of actually reaching into the past and attempting to deal with the problem by finding the things that were bad and calling those things bad good. Calling us to accept things that actually are not healthy and not good for people, but they think that it's the remedy for the future. In my observation, okay, and this is not biblically authoritative, this is only in my observation, and that's why I'm sharing with you, this is my understanding of what the Bible teaches. And now this is just my observation of people at large. If one is going to take the path of the culture to attempt to remedy the lostness and the pain and the brokenness, what I have observed is that actually it does not deal with the neurosis. It attempts to deal with things in some way, but it doesn't heal with it. It won't heal it. It will, as I've already mentioned, it'll take something like inner pain and push it into anger. It'll push it a different place. But if you often, you want to speak with people that have taken that route to remedy it, do they really have peace of mind and peace of soul? Is there really a sense of healing? Is there a positiveness to their whole existence and their outlook in life? Do they really have the ability to embrace, really embrace many others of whatever their views are? Or have they become selective as to who they can embrace and who they can't embrace? These are the things that really deal with ultimate healing. Because if we are healed in Christ, if we are really transformed in Christ, we actually can wind up having a kind of relationship, a genuine relationship for everyone in this world, regardless of the path that they've taken, even if they are on a destructive path right now and an unhealthy spiritual path that does not permit us from not having a valuable relationship with that soul. Sometimes for us sad to look upon, but nevertheless, we view everybody as being of value, and we fundamentally believe that there is always the possibility for transformation in every soul, regardless how lost, how broken, or what the things are that they've turned to in life to try to fill the hole. I hope that this morning's message you found to be thoughtful. And you know what my greatest worry is? I mentioned it to the brothers this morning, and I'm really trying to avoid somehow being sloppy in my articulation of things, because then people tend to get confused and say, well, what did you mean? And some of that, it's a difficult topic, right? So some of that might be the case, and I'm not... I won't be offended in any way if somebody wants to mention to me something about this, because there actually might have been some sloppiness in the way that I've tried to articulate things. But I hope that what one has felt here is that there's actually no sense of condemnation to the paths that people try to remedy their neurosis. Saying at the end that some paths work and other paths are not. They just won't work. And I realize, and we as a fellowship need to realize that, you know, maybe we need to get better and more specific and make sure that a gospel of transformation comes out loud and clear as we're interacting with others. And that we do not preach a gospel of morality. That's not what we understand the message of Jesus to be. The message of Jesus essentially is, of course, as he said to the woman who was caught in adultery, where are those your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. His message to her was a transforming message, to move from where she was to a new place of life. And for her to move to some place where she was going to sin no more was not just about her behaviors. It was about something that needed to transform on the inside. And that was Jesus' invitation to her to find transformation in the spirit that is brought by his name and only his name. For some of us, we live at a place in life where we might be immune from the cultural narrative. Others of us are at a place in life where we're going to have to rub elbows with people in this culture. And these topics are something that we are going to be asked questions about, and we have to be prepared in some way to be able to speak with them in a kind and in a thoughtful, but hopefully in a truthful way, about how the worldview that I have in the gospel of Jesus might be in counterpoint to what I hear going on in the cultural narrative. And at the end of the day, the thing that we really focus on is not about the choices that people make, but about the possibility for healing. Sometimes people are going to be down a bad road and they are going to be hell-bent to just keep on going down that way. In more ways than one, hell-bent to keep on going down that road. And I'm hoping that in trying to articulate what I understand to be the gospel of Jesus, I say at one point, I'm not perfect in the way that I articulate it. So sometimes I might be sloppy and not quite right, and I have to make adjustments. That comes from experience, and that so you've got to learn how to do that. And I've got to be humble enough to realize that, well, I might not have made that point quite right, or it's open for somebody to have misunderstood it. That's part of the humility of preaching the word. But at the same time, for people to get the message here that the at its core, there really is a heartfelt desire for people to cure their neurosis. It's for them to deal with the chronic distress that they feel and the constant tension in their life that for many can be so destructive. And to help them see from where I am in life, there's a better life. There's a better life. If you got chains, if you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he is a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he is a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he, thank God, he is a chain breaker.